Lord, thank you for this time together, God. Thank you for just the, God, thank you for this warm building we can meet in while it's really cold outside. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your faithfulness to your people throughout all the millennia of history, God. And thank you for preserving it for us, that we might see the stories of your faithfulness throughout all time. And we pray that you would use it to encourage our hearts and draw us to yourself this morning. We praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it's been a while since we've been together doing Esther. I looked back for reference to try to remember the previous lesson. So we did technically look at Esther chapter 7 together in December, but before that, it was all the way back to mid-November since we did Esther chapter 6. So only one other time in Esther in the last 2 months. So we might have forgotten a few things. Let me just start by recapping some of chapter 7. So a couple of the major themes of chapter 7 were a masterful plea of Esther. We kind of talked about how it's almost a master class in godly means. We talked about the God of the Bible uses means to accomplish things many times, and he used Esther and her persuasive ways of dealing with King Xerxes in chapter 7 to bring about the salvation of his people, the downfall of Haman, and so on. And that was the second theme of chapter 7, was the meteoric fall of Haman. He'd been on top of the world, you know. If you think of, at the time, the Persian Empire was the largest empire in the world, one of the largest in history. The king, King Xerxes, was the only person who surpassed Haman, it would seem, in the kingdom, in terms of wealth, position, honor, authority. Few other things we might remember from chapter 7. It was Esther's second feast for Xerxes and Haman. You may remember back in the narrative of the book of Esther that she had a first feast for Haman and Xerxes on her way to telling the king about Haman's evil plot, revealing that. And that was the other thing, was there was a big reveal. Esther reveals Haman's plot that the king didn't really seem to know about, which was kind of strange as we talked through that. We saw the king's anger rise up. He was so angry he had to get up from drinking wine and leave the room. And when he came back, there was Haman's poor timing of falling at the feet of Queen Esther to seek for mercy. But the king, whether calculated or not, we weren't sure, chose to see that as Haman assaulting the queen right there in his presence. And then chapter 7 ended with Haman's death. So our arch villain is dead. What more can be left to the story? Well, there are some other things to play out still in the book of Esther. We still have chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. So let's see what's left in store for us. I will read Esther chapter 8 for us. This is our text this morning. Esther chapter 8. Let's read it for us. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot, which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now, you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is, the month of Adar. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the peoples, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened and, impelled by the king's command, went out, riding on the royal steeds. And the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor in each and every province and in each and every city. Wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. All right, there's some exciting stuff happening in this chapter. We'll just start, as we sometimes do, I'll just go through and make some observations to the text, and we'll kind of talk about the broader themes at the end. So as I looked at this, it seems to the passage kind of falls into five short segments. So the first segment is verses 1 and 2, and what we see here is Xerxes' first response to this whole situation with Haman. Right after the death of Haman, what's the first thing he does? And the first thing he does is he essentially replaces Haman with Mordecai. So we see that he gives him his property, his wealth. He says, gives him his house. He gives him his power and authority that he had under the king, his signet ring, and of course his standing and honor that goes along with that. Mordecai received all of these things that had belonged to Haman, which again, we are reminded of Haman as being the enemy of the Jews. We see it over and over again. When Haman's name appears, the author wants to remind us of who he was to God's people. And just an interesting side note here, it appears that the historians have preserved for us, and Herodotus and Josephus are a couple of the historians we've talked about from this time period, that it was customary that when one was found to be a traitor in the Persian Empire, you know, he would be put to death, but that his property would revert to the emperor. So that kind of plays out here in this passage as we're seeing it. Then we look at verses 3 through 6, we see Esther's plea for the Jews. Right? So she wasn't just in this for her own personal well-being. She might have started out that way in the beginning. We weren't sure. She was timid at first to embark on this whole ordeal of approaching King Xerxes, but then Mordecai prevailed with her. She wasn't in it just to save her family line or even a family member, Mordecai. She wasn't even just in it to avenge the wrongs on her enemy with Haman, but her real concern here is for the Jewish people, right? And their fate still hangs in the balance. Even with Haman being dead, remember, the laws of the kings and the Persians could not be revoked. So this law that Haman devised while he was alive is still standing. So that's why she's still approaching the king here. And it's interesting, we see that, you know, we kind of talked about how she approached the king in chapter 7 and in the previous chapters was just so strategic, so wise, so diplomatic, all the different things she arranged with these different feasts, got the king to proclaim on three separate occasions publicly that he would give her anything she asked for, even up to half the kingdom before she finally made her request. And then here, it's, I don't know if this is, planned on her part. It doesn't seem like it. She fell at his feet. She wept and implored. This is a very different reaction she's having to the king here this time. And of course, the last time we saw someone in the book falling at someone's feet was Haman falling at the feet of Esther. And he was in it only for himself. Esther is in it for her people, for God's people. Her real concern is for the Jewish people, as we've seen. And of course, we're reminded again, this term Agagite is just another reminder, we've talked about this in the previous chapters, that Esther represents a cosmic struggle between the enemies of God on the one hand and the people of God on the other. And we saw that really the fate of not only God's people hangs in the balance, but really the fate of all mankind, in a way, if we think about it, because the messianic line was through the Jews. If Haman's plot had been allowed to stand and the Jews had been wiped out, there would be no Messiah for any of us. So we see that there's a cosmic struggle behind what's going on in the text. And we see that we're reminded of that by the term Agagite. Why? Because King Agag was the king of the Amalekites. He was the one that Saul was commanded to destroy. We'll talk more about that in a moment. We talked about it previously. And so that Haman here is standing as a representative of the Amalekites, who were declared by God to be an enemy that he would wipe out from the face of the earth because they had opposed his people throughout the Jewish history. We talked about that previously. We're seeing that in this chapter, the actions of Haman are described as evil scheme, plot. He used the word devised two different times. So again, we're seeing it's kind of the descriptions of each side being very different from each other. It's not just Haman versus, you know, Mordecai and Esther here. And we see that Esther does come back to her sort of diplomatic wording. She seems really sort of thing. She has, I called, four persuasive conditionals. She says, if it pleases the king, if I have found favor, if it seems proper, if I am pleasing, right? I mean, all these statements that should be taken for granted at this point after all the feasts, after the demise of Haman. She doesn't take it for granted in talking to the king. And she goes on to make an empathetic, sympathetic, if you will, appeal to him. How can I endure? How can I survive the destruction of my people?
Do you think there, like in verse 5, you're talking about the initial statement, this is absolutely what she's doing, you know, grammatically. Yeah. Do you think she's taking a lap there to remind the king, like, if it pleased the king, like, taking a lap to remind him, I did please you, and if I found favor, like, remember, I found favor, you know, and if this seems to be the right thing, like, don't you think this is the right thing?
Yeah, we
already talked about this.
Oh, absolutely, absolutely, yeah. I mean, you know, so cultures change over time, but from my experience in the Near Eastern culture, it's a little bit similar to this one. I mean, that's absolutely how they use language like this.
Oh, from my experience at Walmart.
Yeah, there you go.
If you like this, because
we said we like it. Exactly. Well, that's what makes it so persuasive, right? I mean, it's so persuasive because you're leveraging things that you already know.
Right. It's like, remember, you said that you like this.
Yeah, right. And you're putting yourself under the humility. You know, it could be a guise or not, depending on the person. Depending on yourself in this position of humility, say, well, you know, if. It's like, didn't we all say that? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Well, that's, you know, the thing that to me stood out is making it so diplomatic, the way she uses this language. So third segment here, verses 7 to 8, we see Xerxes' second response. He replaces Haman's scheme against the Jews with a law for the Jews. And here's how I think there could be different ways to read this, but here's how I read his response in verse 7. I think he essentially is saying, don't worry. You know, I put Haman to death and I replaced him with Mordecai because of his plot against the Jews, which is actually a little bit surprising here because it seems at the time he did those things to Haman because of Esther, possibly because of Mordecai. We'd seen in, I think it was chapter 5, where he honors Mordecai, or possibly chapter 6, I don't remember now. But anyway, he honors Mordecai because he had saved the king from a plot earlier in the book. So he has good reason to want to stand for, protect, preserve, you know, Mordecai and Esther. And it seemed like that was what was at play in chapter 7. But he says here, because Haman had stretched out his hands against the Jews. So in essence, he seems to be saying, hey, look, I know we've only killed Haman so far, but don't worry. I mean, my concern has been for the Jews all along here. I'm not going to let them die. We're going to fix this problem. Just a reminder, as we said previously, when it says that Haman hanged on the gallows here, it's more likely that Haman was hanging from a wooden structure, not of gallows, but a giant wooden impalement spike. In this kingdom, this part of the world at the time, that would have been much more likely than the gallows. The language allows for either one. So, but the interesting thing is we see once again, like in chapter 3, where Haman convinces the king for this evil decree, the king allows someone else to write the decree for him. He's like, all right, here's my signet ring. You guys write the decree. Now, in chapter 3, I think that was a negligent, you know, perhaps a falling asleep at the wheel, not paying proper attention. He seemed to be blindsided by the fact that it was the Jews. He certainly didn't know it was his queen Esther that were at stake when he allowed Haman to do that in chapter 3. We saw that previously. But here in chapter 8, well, perhaps we could argue this is actually wise on his part. You know, he's actually come across people of God who have the wisdom of Yahweh, and perhaps he wants them to write a law, trusting that it would be just. And so what we see here is a bit of a problem because, as the text has reminded us multiple times in Esther and even back in Daniel, I'm sure you guys saw at the time, that the laws of the kings and the Persians could not be revoked. But then we have this law that he wrote that is terrible. So what do you do? You have a terrible law that cannot be revoked. Well, it seems that, as we see in other times of world history, there are some political shenanigans a little bit. Basically what he does is he just writes another law that sort of says the opposite thing. That's kind of all he can do. He can't really repeal the old law. So, we're used to some of these things in our modern day as well, but usually for far less appropriate reasons. Yes?
Is this the second time she comes before the king and he holds out the scepter?
It is. Yeah, that's a good point. I don't remember, maybe chapter 4, chapter 5, when she first goes to the king. So the thing about the scepter is what Ryland's asking about. So there was a law also that no one could approach the king without being summoned. And so the first time Esther goes in to ask for the fate of the Jews and starts off that whole part of the story, the king has to extend a golden scepter. Otherwise, someone coming before the king unrequested would be put to death. That's their normal law. So yes, this is the second time. So I guess it presumes that she went unsummoned. I don't know. I'm not given all the details of how it played out exactly. Does that answer your question?
Yes, sir.
Okay. So, the fourth segment is the largest segment of the text, as I have it anyway. Verses 9 through 14 is all about this new edict. It's interesting to give a very specific date. Again, I think we talked about this in the past. Sometimes the way the ancients communicated, my mind can kind of glaze over in the second month of the 23rd day and this kind of thing. But really, this is very much analogous to our day to say on April 7th, 578 BC. And it's a very exact date here. And interestingly, this date is about 15 years before the return of Ezra with the number of the Jews to the city of Jerusalem. So we've talked about this a bit in our previous lessons. The timeline for this book is after the book of Daniel. The events of Esther take place after the events of the book of Daniel, the narrative sections there, but before Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, it's a bit counterintuitive because the way it's positioned in Scripture, it's in a segment of the books of the Bible that are mostly laid out in chronological order, from 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Actually, Daniel doesn't play in there because it's listed as prophetic rather than history. But then you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Well, anyway, we talked about that in a previous lesson, why that is. But, yes?
Isn't that the time frame, the 13th day of the 12th month, in Orthodox Judaism, isn't that still today a holiday that they observe?
Yes. And well, in fact, yeah, so we've talked about that some in previous lessons too, but one of the major purposes of the book of Esther seems to be, in the Jewish community in particular, a telling of the story of how a particular holiday came to be. It's called Purim, and that's because Haman cast these lots, which in the language is called Purim, for the fate of the Jews. And so, yes, absolutely. And we'll see that coming up again in chapters 9 and 10. So, yeah, thanks for pointing that out. So, what were we saying? So anyway, this is right about 15 years before Ezra. So just to place it for us in the Old Testament history here. But it's still 9 months before the original plot of Haman was set to be executed. So that edict that Haman wrote originally, you may remember, had a date when it came into effect. So it's still 9 months out from what we're seeing here in chapter 8. So the Jews still have 9 months to plan, so to speak. And we see what that planning might look like here. So we'll take a little closer look at the edict. So there's a lot of detail given here. We see a lot of the mirroring of the language. So we've talked about that in Esther, how the author is so skillful in all these different literary devices that he uses. And one of them is mirroring the language of one part of the book in a later part. So in chapter 3, when Haman first wrote this evil decree for the king, it said to destroy, kill, and annihilate women and children, take the plunder. That was how the decree of Haman was worded against the Jews. So now we see here that this is the same wording of what Mordecai writes for the Jews against their enemies. It also mirrors, as we talked about previously, God's command to King Saul against the original Agagite, Agag himself, king of the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel 15:3, he says, "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant. ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So what did this decree likely accomplish? How would this be rolled out? Well, we see a few hints here. So what we see here, first of all, it says they were given the right to defend themselves. Well, that didn't tell me a whole lot, because most people throughout human history, I think, have been given the right to defend themselves against a fellow citizen who comes to attack them, at least in some way or another. It's, I think, usually expected they have the right of self-defense in some way or another.
I mean, current conflicts in Israel, a lot of American politicians say Israel should not.
Okay, well, there you go. But at least on a citizen-to-citizen basis, you know, so that involves nations, which gets a bit more complex. By citizen-to-citizen basis, if someone comes and attacks you.
Yeah, no, I'm with you. Generally should be.
Yeah. Okay. Well, generally should be, and I think generally has been. So I don't think this decree is particularly accomplishing that, which the wording kind of might lead you to think. But let's look at a few other bits of the wording here. This is a preemptive strike, it seems, a way for retribution to happen, but ahead of time, which is different, right? And it seems to give them the right to assemble. It says that they can assemble themselves. Almost, it seems, in a way, to form a bit of a militia here. Perhaps a well-regulated militia, you could say. Another piece of the puzzle that comes into play here that's different than normal is that they're given the permission to kill non-combatants, right? Which might bring up the term genocide, which I think we can discuss. But I kind of want to save that discussion for next chapter as we get into the broader implications of the ethics of all this, because I think it'll play out more significantly in chapter 9. They're also given permission to take property, which is not usually a part of self-defense, right? Somebody comes, attacks you, and you kill him, you don't usually just go take his property. That's not. And then lastly, and this is why I say militia, they're given permission to defeat and kill an army. Well, presumably, if someone comes at you with an army, you're going to need an army of your own, a better one to beat him, right? So presumably they do gain this right to build their own army or militia of sorts. But also, I think there's a bit of an implication here, because they're given the power and authority of the state behind this law, they would be given some sort of backing by the Persian troops. And I think that is implied in chapter 9 when we get there. We see that the governors and rulers of different areas came to help the Jews. I doubt the governor goes out on his own and fights in the army. He probably helps them by sending people and giving them supplies. So in a way, we start out with this idea, well, maybe they're just kind of given some of the First and Second Amendment rights that we're given, but then it looks to be kind of broader than that in the end.
Yeah, I think that the most striking thing is that what would be the most striking thing when publicly communicated is that the king has completely flipped sides here.
Mm, yeah,
exactly. You know, whether he's providing specific resources, he's endorsing the opposite side than what he had before.
Exactly. It's a policy change.
Yeah, which, I mean, yeah. This whole thing is just extreme example of unprincipled leadership throughout. I mean, a counterexample to anyone who is a leader of a family or anything.
I have to agree with you.
I'm just going back to verse 8, just for a second here. You may write as you please. Like this, he does this all the time.
Yeah.
And they, like, take my signet ring. Just write whatever you want and just like stamp it that is from me. I don't really care. I'm so unprincipled that like you can write whatever you want in my name and I'm going to be okay with that. And then he goes on to say, he claims that he made a decision based on principle, and he didn't. This is so strikingly realistic to today, because leaders do this, bad leaders do this all the time. Right? The seal of the king, leader for this king.
The thing about the Jews, you mean?
Yeah, it says in verse 7, I have given Esther the house of Haman, that they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. That's not actually how it went down. He wasn't taking this principled stand for the Jews the whole time.
Yeah.
Not at all.
Well, that's right. Yeah, so a lot of unprincipled actions here on the part of King Xerxes, whether letting other people write the laws or claiming he was acting on behalf of the Jews when he wasn't. And again, that's been another theme of the Book of Esther, that the character, the person of King Xerxes is shown to really not be a person of character, shown to not be a person who's standing for justice, who's acting rightly, who's acting on principle, who's consistent, who's faithful. He's shown to not be these things over and over again. Yes, Hadley.
You mentioned it a few moments ago, but are you going to... I haven't been here for the other teaching podcast. Are you going to elaborate on the link for Samuel 15 and Saul's sin and not killing Agag? Or is that something that you're going to... Have you already talked about it? Or are you going to talk about it in chapter 9? That is hugely significant to me.
Yes, yes. Yeah, we'll bring it up again in chapter 9, the link between Agag and Saul and then this current conflict. It's something we've talked about a couple times. We spelled it out a bit more in depth in some previous chapters. But we'll do it again in chapter 9 because I think it really plays into the question of the ethics of this whole thing. So
and
that's...
You mentioned the genocide aspect too, of morality. So
right.
To me, it explains it all.
Yes. No, I'm absolutely with you on that. Yeah. And so that's why I know it's hard because it's brought up here in chapter 8, but in chapter 9, it's going to be brought up even more. So I just thought, well, got to pick a place to address it more fully, but we'll do it in chapter 9. All right. Where were we here? Let's see. Sorry, let me find my place here. Okay, so the final segment, the fifth segment of this chapter as I have it, is verses 15 to 17. This is the celebration. So this chapter is really one that starts bringing all kinds of resolutions to all these tensions. We've seen all these tensions build up throughout the book of Esther. The evil characters come into play, the king being either a fool or evil or both in different cases. We see these different plots against the Jews and the different ways that there are different disadvantages and kind of their fate. And so we start to see all these ones get knocked down one by one in these chapters. So we saw the death of Haman in 7. We saw many other things here getting resolved. We see that Mordecai is honored. He's wearing royal robes and a crown for a second time. You remember, I think it was chapter 6 when he's first wearing those. And speaking of fickle people, so Haman's wife, who had said, "Oh yeah, you can take on these people, you'll be fine." And then when he, had this whole thing happen with Mordecai, and he has to lead them around on a horse throughout the city, saying, "This is what the king does for the man he delights to honor." She says, "Oh, you're fighting against Jews? Oh yeah, I should have known. Well, the man before whom you have begun to fall, there's no way you're going to survive this. You're fighting the Jews, they're God's people." It was sort of a prophetic word there, and it ends up being a foreshadowing of this position that Haman does, fall before Mordecai, and Mordecai does end up being elevated, as we see, just like his wife said. The city of Susa shouted and rejoiced in this chapter, whereas the city had been in confusion in chapter 3 when the evil edict was first written. And for the Jews, there was light, gladness, joy, and honor, a feast. All this is in contrast with chapter 4, where among the Jews there was mourning, mourning, fasting, weeping, wailing, sackcloth, and ashes. Instead of the peoples of the empire being against the Jews, many of them joined the Jews. All right, so that's those are some of the observations of the text. Let's talk about some of the themes we can see here. As we were just talking about the resolutions of the book of Esther, all these different tensions we feel, we can see that some of this is mirrored. We see some of this in the mirrored language aspect that we talked about. Because when the tension comes with, hey, here's this evil edict, and here's how it was written about annihilating and killing and destroying, then we see it resolved in some ways by an opposite edict that says to annihilate, kill, and destroy God's enemies. So you see that mirroring language, kind of a tying of the knot and an untying of the knot, if you will, literarily. So we see that the signet ring was given to evil Haman in chapter 3, and that the law was written by others. Now we see that the signet ring was given to Mordecai, and he was the one writing the law. We saw in chapter 3 that Haman and Xerxes were celebrating. They were rejoicing after the evil law was written. Now we see God's people rejoicing after the good law was written. We see that the edict was sent out to the peoples, the provinces, the languages, the horses, all this kind of specific language. When we read this in chapter 8, it reminds us of those chapters that we saw before, and kind of the wording calls those things back to mind. One commentator puts it this way: the author achieves considerable literary symmetry by recapitulating much of chapter 3 in almost identical terms. It's kind of a fancy way of saying it. What's happening here is a reversing of all these bad things that have built up throughout the book of Esther. That's why it feels like resolution. So this calls us back to another theme that we've seen throughout the book of Esther, and that is how Esther is one of the only books, if not the only book, in the whole Bible that doesn't specifically mention God by name. He's nowhere mentioned in the book of Esther. But his fingerprints are all over the story. And that seems, in a way, to be yet another really amazing and shrewd literary device that the author uses to kind of draw our attention to different things, that the fingerprints of God become that much more highlighted by the fact that his name isn't specifically mentioned. I mean, who else could bring about such a shocking reversals as these, right, in such a short amount of time? Because again, remember, we talked about it's really helpful, I would say even important, to put ourselves into the story as it was for the characters in the story. You think about the first time you read the book of Esther, and now we've probably read it more than once, many of us, so it seems familiar. We kind of know how it's going to end. But when you first are reading it, I mean, if you put yourself actually in the place of the characters in the story, there wasn't a lot of grounds for hope in the midst of the story. I was just listening to Psalm chapter 2 put to music on the way over to church this morning. Why do the kingdoms vainly rage and set themselves against the God's anointed and this sort of thing, right? Psalm 2, we're familiar with that one. You know, it could be easy to just kind of look back and say, oh, well, they had these promises like Psalm 2. I'm sure Israel is, you know, confident that anything that happens, they'll be saved. Well, I mean, first of all, that's not true, because we have all the promises and more. All the promises for us are yes and amen in Scripture, right, as God's people. And yet we have difficult situations and we fear, right? But secondly, as we talked about, I mean, the Jews would have certainly had reason to question some of those promises to themselves. And the promise to David was that he would always have someone on the throne. In the book of Esther, David does not have someone on the throne. The promises of the Old Testament were conditional in different places. Let's take Deuteronomy. Moses says, I have placed before you life and death, so choose life. And he lists out all these terrible things that would happen if they disobeyed the covenant of God. And one of them was being exiled to foreign kingdoms, like what finally happened here. So in a way, they would have certainly have grounds to question whether these promises were still enforced to them. And it turns out that God is merciful, and he did fulfill these promises, even though the people didn't uphold their end of the covenant. That's the kind of God we have. But just to put ourselves in the place of the people in the story. So the whole of God's people, we discussed earlier in Esther, really the entirety of the human race, is hanging in the balance in the book of Esther. And we've talked about that. And because without the Jews, there would be no Messiah. So God's care for his people is fully on display here. Right? He not only rescues his people from the brink of disaster, but he also elevates and honors his faithful servants, Esther and Mordecai. And he brings about justice against the oppressor. Now, the term oppressor has really been hijacked in our day. It's mean all kinds of crazy stuff it doesn't mean. But the term oppressor actually has a real meaning. And the picture of Haman in the book of Esther is a perfect picture of an oppressor. And Scripture talks about an oppressor and how God will bring justice on the oppressor, especially for his people. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Esther. So don't get confused when society tries to hijack this term. We don't want to be confused by, you know, as I think Doug Wilson famously says, that he who controls the dictionary controls the battleground, so to speak. So we don't want to let that happen, but that's why we want to keep in mind what this really looks like. And this is certainly a reminder for us, as we've been talking through all this. This is a reminder for us today, as God's people, to trust in God in times of need. We all have different troubles and things that come up, whether they're as an entire people with our situation with our nation or different wars that may be happening, or whether it's just on a personal level with different struggles with health, with finances, with family, with relationships. We can trust in God in times of trouble. I think this is one of the major themes of the book of Esther. Our God is good. He is kind. He is compassionate. He is all-powerful. He is on the throne. And he notices his people and he responds. We talked about the outcry in chapter 4 of prayer and mourning before God and fasting. Another theme we see here is justice. So I would submit to you that any story with a clear villain builds in its audience, as you hear that story, it builds in you this sense of a need for justice. This villain needs to come to justice, or the story is not really resolved. It's not a good story, right? So this is the kind of things we say, that was a bad movie because the guy wasn't brought to justice in the end, right? It's funny. I just was reminded of this. I just read the story. It's so fun to read to little kids some stories for the first time. So we're just going through the story of the book of Daniel with the boys the other night. And I read the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And I was surprised at how energetically they cheered when the bad guys were thrown in the lion's den, and the lions overpower them and crush all their bones before their bodies even hit the floor. They jumped them out of their chairs. I was like, oh, okay, wasn't expecting that. But we have that sense, you know, even from a young age, because I believe of the image of God in us, the sense of the need for justice. And so we see that in the story, as we'll talk more about it again with the ethics question comes into play here, which we'll save. But we do see this sense of resolution through these different things that are taking place in chapter 8. We want to see that justice. So it's just that Haman is killed. It's just that those who are trying to kill the people of God are killed. Now, you know, one application that stands out to me from this is certainly, as it's mentioned in the story, on a governmental level, justice, right? That as people living in a democratic society, we ought to vote for justice. This is important. I mean, in fact, many would argue that, biblically speaking, one of the main roles, if not the primary role, of a ruler, whatever form that takes, president, king, congressman, whatever, is to enact justice, is to bring punishment on the wrongdoer, as we're told in Romans 13, and I believe in 1 Peter as well. So that plays into us as we have a voice in the selection of our ruler, is that we have to vote with justice in mind. It's important. Again, not society's twisting of this term justice. This is another term that's been twisted in our day by adding the word social on the front of it, social justice. As it's been said, anytime you add an adjective on the front of justice, it loses its real meaning and becomes something else, right? So this is actual justice.
It's the same as the oppressor thing.
Exactly.
It comes back to, well, what is right and wrong?
Exactly.
Is right and wrong what God says is right and wrong? Or is wrong any sort of economic inequality?
Exactly. Is any economic inequality unjust, or, as one of my friends likes to say, by what standard do we determine whether something is just or unjust? And it's God's word, right? And, you know, I don't want to get into politics here, but just to mention an anecdote. I personally am thankful for our current governor, who has done a lot to work towards justice, from the building of much needed prisons to the passing of a law called the Truth in Sentencing Act, to where when a criminal gets sentenced, they actually get the sentence that was given by the judge instead of something much lighter. Our society has moved so far away from the sense of justice, which, again, I want to talk about more next week. But we were recently down visiting my family in Little Rock, and we were at this outdoor mall wandering around. And my sister-in-law said, oh, there's the governor walking by. And Jackie was like, what? Where? So she said, I think she went around the corner. So Jackie ran after her. And said, I'm going to go say hi to the governor. And so sure enough, she walks up, you know, behind the governor, and these big guys stand around her, but they're not, like, obviously, they seem to be the security detail, but it's not, like, obvious from the way that they're dressed. They're not in policemen's, they're not wearing the three-piece suit with the earpiece or whatever. She asked one of them, hey, excuse me, is that the governor? He said, yeah. She said, can I go say hi to the governor? He's like, yeah, just go and say, excuse me, ma'am, I'll talk to you for a minute. She said, I just want to say thank you. And so she did. She said, thank you so much. I really appreciate things you've been doing for our state. Again, different people. Yeah, she was very kind and listened to her and responded. So, very good. I think there's room for people to have different takes on politics, of course. Well, there's inbounds and outbounds. We don't need to get into all that, but I just mentioned that as an example. That justice matters on a societal level, and how we vote matters. So another theme we see in this chapter is that many... I just realized the clock I'm looking at has stopped. Okay, good. I was like, why is it still at the same time? Okay, good. We still have a little bit of time. All right, it's close. All right. okay, let's see here. Many lost turn to God, turn to Yahweh in this chapter. This is kind of almost mentioned as a side note at the end. We could miss it, but as Alistair Begg put it, I've mentioned a couple times, he's done a sermon series on the book of Esther, which is good. He says, whether it was out of fear or whether it was from a desire to be on the winning team, or whether perhaps some people genuinely decided that this Jewish community had answer to their questions. Or I might add, whether they decided that the God of the Jews was real and he was powerful. You know, many people decided to join the Jews for whatever reason. So we just talked last week, if you were here, in our lesson about the second lesson about the Magi, just how rare non-Jews were among the people of God in the Old Testament. I mean, they're there, they're mentioned a couple times, but it's definitely not the norm. It's something very unusual. So in fact, a few of the, just a handful of the major references I think that I could think of were things like when the Jews left Egypt, you know, there was a number that came with them that were non-Jews. And then the book of Jonah, which is what we're planning to do next, is a time where a large number of non-Jews turned to Yahweh in repentance. But other than that, I mean, this is one of the few instances where we see described as many turned to Yahweh who were not Jews. So as I thought about what this might mean for us, we've talked in this study already about the importance of sharing the gospel with those around us, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our family members. We've talked about the importance of heralding the gospel from the pulpit, but also the individual sharing of the gospel person to person. It's a responsibility for believers. So a question for us, or even for myself today, is are we seeing people come to Christ through seeing us trust him in our lives? So this is how it played out in this text. I mean, the faithfulness of Esther and Mordecai lead to a situation where people decide that they ought to turn to Yahweh. Again, for one reason or another, may have been out of bad motive, we don't know. But we also know from the New Testament that just being a witness with our lives is not enough. We actually have to use words when sharing the gospel, right? And we've talked about that in Romans 10. How can they believe if they haven't heard, right? So these are important elements to consider. And just one other thought here, you know, one difference in the New Testament and the Old Testament is that, again, we've talked about this, in the Old Testament, it's very unusual to see non-Jews turning to Yahweh. In the New Testament, it's not pictured as an anomaly that people outside the kingdom would come to God, come to Christ. It's seen as this is the primary way that the church grows, is new people coming to faith. Now, it's been said that God has no spiritual grandchildren. Now, I absolutely hope and pray and work towards sharing the gospel with my kids, and I hope that all of them become believers. I hope that all of your kids do as well. But at the same time, that's not the primary way in the New Testament we see the church growing. The primary way is through those things we just mentioned, the heralding of the gospel from the pulpit and the sharing from person to person of the gospel. So, as we've seen, the author of the book of Esther, here's another theme, he's had great skill in depicting everything from detailed descriptions to his ability to draw us into the drama of the story, you know, to these sort of mirroring of the language, all these different things he's had set up. I mean, if I had written the part about the edict, you know, I'm pretty sure I would have just said, well, they wrote a law that canceled out the old one and they sent it out. That's probably all I would have said. Well, here we see, what do we see here? We see phrases like, they sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. You know, it really paints this picture of how urgent and efficient this whole thing was.
And that it's in the name of the king.
Exactly. The king's authority is behind it. So, I just wouldn't have the skill to write this way, right? But in this chapter, we see some of the finishing touches to some of the greatest reversals in the book. We've talked a lot about the reversals in Esther. And so that's really a key theme we've seen here, right? So we've talked about this, but at first there was mourning, now there's joy. At first there was loud and bitter crying. Again, these are from previous chapters, wording that was there in chapter 4. Now there is celebration. At first, Mordecai couldn't even get into the king's palace. He had no access. And he went in, so to speak, in sackcloth and ashes with no reason for hope. On the front end, that was kind of how he went into this process. He didn't literally go into the king's palace that way, but kind of figuratively. He comes out with royal robes and joy. It'd be pretty cool to be Mordecai. Man, to go through this grand reversal. I mean, think about the experience of that in such a short time. I think it's just a couple days that most of these, the events of most of these chapters played out. It's amazing after being under the stress and duress of that original edict that was given and all the fear and the mourning and everything that went with that, right? And to come out on the other side. But what about our case? Weren't we outside the kingdom of God with no way in, no access? And weren't we welcomed in? Weren't we without hope and deserving of divine justice and retribution? And instead of that, weren't we given royal robes and great joy? a seat at the table, a place in the kingdom, dignity and worth, and a feast. And we love talking about feasts. We'll get to talk about that in chapters 9 and 10, and an eternal rest. In fact, our own reversal has been far greater, far more stunning, and far more undeserved than Mordecai's or Esther's. Well, that's the final thought I had on this chapter. We do still have a few minutes. I'd love to hear if there are any other questions or thoughts from your side.
I may be mistaken, but in verse 15, Mordecai is sent out as Haman's replacement. The city of Susa shouted and rejoiced.
Right.
Then they clarified that the Jews had light and gladness. It just makes you wonder if the entire city, you know, when you have somebody like Haman, politics, it affects everybody. It makes me wonder if the whole city was glad that Haman was gone, and here's somebody that...
No, absolutely. Yeah, the question of the whole city rejoicing versus just the Jews. I did ask myself that question. I wasn't super sure, but that was a thought I had as well. It's like, is this city in rejoicing in contrast to the Jews rejoicing? So that you got the Jews are rejoicing because they're saved. The city is rejoicing because we don't have Haman in power anymore. I mean, such an evil character.
Yeah, nations are always glad when
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a great point. I like it. Yes.
I have a Tom Sharon last night. Role of Saul. Point out Saul is
Right. Wow, yeah. You think about that. Yeah. Wow. Yeah, in essence, it's a sort of a furthering of Saul's legacy that while he was alive, he intentionally tried to kill David, which was the beginning of the messianic line, so to speak. And then in his death, through his negligence during his lifetime, what he left undone in the killing of Agag and all the Amalekites played out again for a whole other group of people to be seeking to wipe out the Davidic line. Yeah. Yeah. Wow. Yes, Hadley.
But literally, the sermon I've heard, like one of the top two in the last 15 years, is Hacking Agag to Pieces.
Oh, wow.
Watch it on YouTube.
All right.
Hacking Agag to Pieces. It linked directly to this study.
Okay. Well, we should check that out. John MacArthur's sermon on hacking Agag to pieces. All right. Excellent sermon. Oh, I'm excited. Anything else? All right. Well, let me close with a quick word of prayer. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the preservation of the messianic line. Thank you for the preservation of your people, God, that you care for us, that you hear us, and that even more than that, Lord, that you have rescued us, redeemed us. The greatest reversal has been for us as your people, even more than for Esther and Mordecai during their lifetimes, Lord. We thank you for that, and we look forward to the day when we can realize the rest of that reversal more fully in heaven before you. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.